Hello, everyone. It's great to be with you again. Robin and Clara Boisvert, happy to lead in a couple of wonderful hymns. We're going to begin our time today by singing Rock of Ages. This is a great hymn. There are different tunes that have been used to sing this by. This is one of the newer, I think, versions, but it's all to enhance the words that are expressed in this. It's a wonderful confession that we make that it's our rock, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who saves us. All of the labors of our hands, and we do good works to serve the Lord, but they are not the basis of our salvation. No, it's the Rock of Ages. All the labors of our hands could not meet the law's demands, but Christ himself, by living the perfect life righteously, has purchased for us so great a salvation that we are now clothed in his righteousness, and we are counted as righteous before God because of what Jesus did. So let's sing this to the glory of God.
Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. All the labors of my hands could not meet thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Make it come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. To thy fountain, Lord, I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes are closed in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.
There are songs to live by, and there are songs to die by. I can remember singing this hymn in the hospital room of one of the members of our church before he went to be with the Lord. Tommy Tomita, I remember him well, and singing this hymn to him and with him, while I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes are closed in death, when I soar to worlds unknown. Folks, we have a job to do while we're on this earth, but there will come a time when we'll pass through that portal called death and we'll enter into the presence of the Lord. That is, unless he returns first, which is a distinct possibility. Until that time, it's good to know that he will hold me fast. And of course, that's kind of old language, isn't it? He will hold me fast. Fast meaning tightly. The Lord's got a grip on us. Sometimes I'm afraid that people think that their perseverance depends on them having a tight grip on the Lord, and certainly we must hold on to him. But it's a good thing to know that he's even got a tighter hold on us. So remember that as we sing this last song, He Will Hold Me Fast.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful breath, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. Those He saves are His delight, Christ will hold me fast. Precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost, His promises shall last, bought by Him at such a cost. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. For my life He bled died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life, He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when He comes at last, He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast.
Praise God. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Well, we are still in the doctrine of Scripture, although we're going to wind it up today. Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith and paragraph 7. We've talked about the necessity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the canon of Scripture, Scripture's inspiration and authority, along with that, of course, the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. Last week, we talked about the sufficiency of Scripture, but today we're going to talk about the clarity of Scripture. This is paragraph 7, and I'll read it now at this time. Not all things in Scripture are equally plain in themselves or equally clear to all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly stated and explained in one place or another in Scripture that not only the educated but also the uneducated may gain a sufficient understanding of them by a proper use of the ordinary means. That's a wonderful statement of the clarity of Scripture. Another word that you would hear in this regard is the perspicuity of Scripture. Not all things in Scripture are equally plain. Can you say amen to that? Yeah, anybody that's spent any time reading the Bible knows this to be true. But by learning the basic principles of interpretation, what we call hermeneutics, and by applying them in the study of Scripture texts, what we call exegesis, we can, with the help of the Holy Spirit, grow in our understanding of Scripture. So yeah, not all things are equally clear. On the road to Emmaus, after Jesus rose from the dead, you remember the story in Luke 24, there were two disciples walking along the road and they were joined by a stranger. They didn't know who it was. Of course, it was the risen Lord Jesus, but he withheld from them his identity. And he asked them, "Why are you so sad as you walk along?" And they said, "Are you the only one around here that doesn't know what's been going on?" And they proceeded to tell him how Jesus had been crucified. And then Jesus said these words to them in verses 25 through 27. He said, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I have a little sympathy for these disciples on the road to Emmaus. I think I would have been just like them. But Jesus seems to indicate that they should have known from a study of the scriptures that the Christ, the Messiah, would need to suffer and then enter into his glory. And he seems to assume that having read Moses and the prophets, they would know this. But I think his rebuke was rather gentle because he goes on to interpret to them in all the scriptures, that would be the Old Testament writings, the things concerning himself. It's a fascinating passage of scripture, but it does give us an indication that the clarity of scripture means that, oh boy, some of these things are going to be hard to understand. And yet, this statement in the confession tells us that the basic message of scripture, salvation in Christ, is clearly stated in one place or another, if we make use of the proper ordinary means. And it is plain to not only the educated, but the uneducated, which gives us the indication that even children can understand these things. Now, when it talks about the proper use of ordinary means, those are generally understood to be, first of all, personal reading and study of Scripture. We need to read our Bibles. We need to study our Bibles. But combining that with prayer for the Holy Spirit to help us in understanding. We talked last week about the necessity of the illumination of the Holy Spirit so that the eyes of our hearts can be enlightened. So it's appropriate when we approach the reading of Scripture to ask the Holy Spirit, "Help us interpret this. Open my eyes, Lord, so that I can behold wondrous things out of your law." Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that the words are going to leap off the page, as some people are happy to tell us that the Scripture just came alive and leapt off the page to them. That's wonderful if it happens. I think that probably is more indicative of a personality type, but nevertheless, I think what we're to look for here, whether it's in a quiet way or an explosive way, is that there is illumination that comes as we make use of the ordinary means of reading our Bibles, praying for understanding as we go along. And then thirdly, attending to the preached word of God and the sacraments, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the ordinary means of grace, prayer and the Word. It's important that we not leave off assembling ourselves together so that we can hear the Word of God proclaimed. That's part of the ordinary means of grace. And so it's important for us as believers to not just have this isolated view of ourselves as an individual. We need one another. We need one another for our understanding of the Word of God. So, not all things are equally plain. As a matter of fact, even the Apostle Peter said with regard to some of the writings of Paul that they are hard to understand. And anybody that's spent any time at all in reading the Bible knows that, yeah, there are some things that are very difficult. I've had the privilege and the benefit of really living my entire adult life studying and teaching the Scriptures. And there is so much I don't understand. But praise God, by His grace, there's also stuff that I do understand. And that actually brings us to another point. When we come to the Scriptures, whether you're a teacher or a hearer of the Word, there is a necessary humility as we approach Scripture. I think that may be bleeding through these lectures as I talk to you about the Word of God being authoritative. It really does stand over us. And when we submit ourselves to the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit delights to open our eyes and help us to see wondrous things in His law. Well, the next paragraph, paragraph 8, is about translations into vernacular languages. And that word vernacular simply means a common language. The vernacular here in this area is English. To a lesser extent, I think we could say Spanish. There are other people in this area that speak different languages, but whatever language is common to a person's culture, that's what we mean by vernacular. So, paragraph 8 of chapter 1. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time it was written was the language most generally known to the nations, being directly inspired by God and by His unique care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authoritative, so that in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. Now, taking out the parenthetical phrases, what we just read says the Old Testament and the New Testament, they're directly inspired by God, and they're therefore authoritative. They're the court of final appeal. Going on. But because these original languages are not understood by all the people of God, who have a right to and a vital interest in the Scriptures and are commanded to read and search them in the fear of God, therefore the Scriptures are to be translated into the common language of every nation to which they come, so that the Word of God, dwelling abundantly in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and by perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures may have hope. I love that last phrase, the encouragement of the Scriptures. It's lifted right out of Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Well, this paragraph is about translations of Scripture. We're reading our Bible and the Confession in English. Of course, this was a document that came from England, written in English. Roman numeral 2, the translations of Scripture from your outline here. The Holy Spirit not only superintended the writing of the original manuscripts, but He also providentially preserved those writings and kept them pure so that we might benefit from their authority. Scripture is therefore the final appeal in all controversy. We recognize that the Scriptures are authoritative in their original manuscripts, and that was the work of the Holy Spirit. But did you also stop to consider that by the providential hand of God, the Holy Spirit has preserved these words down through the ages so that what you have in your lap today is the very Word of God? That is amazing. And we should not take that for granted. Now, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. Now, there are a few bits there in the book of Daniel that were written in Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek, again, except for a few phrases here and there in Aramaic, such as Maranatha. But though those languages directly served their original audiences, we don't all know those languages today. And God's plan originally was to reach all of the nations. So, we have vernacular translations, the common languages of the nations. These different translations. I mean, in English, there are many, many different translations of the scriptures, and they don't all agree with one another, do they? And that actually leads people to be questioning and sometimes very concerned. Why are there differences of translation? Because in truth, every translation is in some ways an interpretation of the original text. Now, the science of textual criticism, that's the good kind of criticism, the science of textual criticism is a fascinating science. We have many, many manuscript texts of the writings of the New Testament. And by comparing these manuscripts, we can come up with a pretty solid text that can be used then in the work of translation. Translations differ, though, often because there are different theories that underlie the translator's task. For instance, you got at the two ends here a couple of, I call them competing interests. One of them is readability. You want it to be readable. But at the other end of the spectrum is literal accuracy. So if you've ever looked at a Greek interlinear New Testament, you'll find things like this. John 3:16 reads, "For thus loved God the world, so as the Son, the only begotten, he gave." Now, that is literally very accurate. But on the readability scale, it doesn't do very well, does it? Therefore, a translator's task will be, how can I take this original and make it readable for a modern-day audience without losing the sense of accuracy? And that takes a great deal of skill. And often you will have commissions, not just of men, but of many scholars, men and women, who will work together to try to find what's the best way of doing this. And as I said, there are different theories underlying the translator's task. For instance, the New International Version, which has been very popular and widely read, operates or proceeds on kind of an idea for idea basis. The English Standard Version goes more for more literal basis. But these all have value. And so while we often kind of find ourselves falling into reading one particular translation, it's not a bad idea to read different translations and see how they proceed. There's nothing necessarily right or wrong. Now, when you move way over to the readability side, you end up with some things called paraphrase versions of the Bible, like the Living Bible. And again, these can be helpful, giving you general thoughts, but they're not very accurate. And you do need to have more of a study Bible approach that's something with something that's a little more literal than that. Okay? Well, that's just a little bit about translations. We could say much more about it, but our time is limited. The next paragraph, paragraph 9, talks about the analogy of faith. And here we're getting into methods of interpretation or rules of interpretation, or what is generally called the area of hermeneutics. 1:9, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full meaning of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, that meaning must be searched out and ascertained by other places that speak more clearly. Now, this infallible rule of interpretation is often referred to as the analogy of faith. In the analogy of faith, one thing is thrown down against another, and so this portion of Scripture is used to help us interpret that portion of Scripture, and vice versa. In other words, the rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. We read all of the Scripture, and it helps us interpret the various parts. Some of it is more explicit, some more implicit, some more clear, other parts more hidden. The explicit should have the weight of helping us interpret the implicit, and that which is more clear helps us interpret that which is less clear. So as to say that basically we need to read all of Scripture. One of the problems we have today is that those who read and interpret Scripture can often have a limited exegetical horizon. By that I mean they'll take just one verse of Scripture, lift it out of its context, and then try to make it apply to many things. Take, for instance, just off the top of my head, from the book of Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that's a wonderful thought, but all things like lift 600 pounds, I can't do that. Even if Christ strengthened me, I just can't do it. So I know of basketball players that will, before they shoot a foul shot, repeat these words, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and hit a foul shot. It may work for them, but it doesn't work for me. In context, Paul wasn't necessarily talking about that when he was talking about contentment. I encourage you to read in Philippians that verse in context and see what you think it might mean. But if we just take one verse of Scripture out of its context and try to make a rule or a principle out of it, we may find ourselves doing damage. This is part of the problem with the health and wealth movement. They'll take certain scriptures out of context and then promote the idea that any believer who is really believing and really in faith shouldn't be sick and shouldn't be in poverty. And yet there are times when these things actually do happen to godly Christians. And so it can be a real danger. We need to interpret Scripture according to the whole of Scripture. Now, this, as I said, does bring us into the area that we call hermeneutics. There are rules of interpretation. I just mentioned one of them, context. You read a passage in the context in which it was written. Why do you do that? Because in the study of Scripture, the first thing you want to get to is the intent of the author of that portion of Scripture. Authorial intent. You notice in the middle of the paragraph, it has a parenthetical phrase, the meaning of any scripture which is not manifold but one. Not many, but one. There's one meaning, there's one interpretation that the author of that scripture intended. Now, there may be many applications of that, but there's only one interpretation of it. So when we look at a passage of scripture, we want to look at it in its context. And part of that means looking at it in its particular genre. So if it's written in the Psalms, there's a poetic element to it. If it's written in the Proverbs, that's a slightly different kind of genre. If it's written in the Gospels, that's a particular kind of historical narrative. And in that Gospel, it might be a parable. So all of these things are different settings, if you will, that help us understand how to interpret the Word of God. For instance, if I say something like, once upon a time in a land far away, you get ready to hear a fairy tale. But if I say, on September 22nd in Baghdad, a bomb exploded in a marketplace, that's a news report. Depending on the different genre, it's going to help us know whether to interpret something more literally or more figuratively. And that leads us to another little can of worms. Perhaps you've been asked by someone, maybe in a threatening sort of way, do you take the Bible literally? And often that question is asked with a pretty strong voice behind it, indicating that if you do, you're foolish. But of course we take the Bible literally in the sense we take it how it was intended by the original author. So when Jesus said that it's better to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand, he wasn't implying that we should take him literally there. He was using a kind of figure of speech. And in using that kind of figure of speech, he understood that we understand that he was making a point very strongly. Similarly, when Jesus said something like, "I am the good shepherd," he was indicating that he cares for his sheep, not that he's literally a shepherd. He could have said more accurately, "I am the good carpenter," but that wouldn't have made the point quite so well. So we need to understand when the Bible uses figurative language, which it very often does, we need to be sensitive to that, read it in the way it was meant to be understood, including its rules of grammar, what's called the historic grammatical method of interpretation. Now, the reason that this was important to the Reformers was during the Middle Ages, one of the ways to interpret Scripture was the allegorical method, where everything was given an allegorical meaning. There was the husk of the Word of God, but then there was the kernel within. So people that would just read what was on the surface, they'd miss the point. But the truly spiritual would discern underneath that its allegorical meaning. And this led to all kinds of weird interpretations. The Reformers wanted to guard against that kind of unguarded allegorization. And so they promoted a grammatical, historical interpretation of the Scripture, which was more literal compared to that allegorical method of interpretation. And the key thought here is that Scripture interprets Scripture, the analogy of faith. Okay, finally, paragraph 10, the authority of Scripture. We've come around to this again. It's actually been stated before. But the supreme judge by whom all controversies of religion are to be settled and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and claims to private revelations are to be examined can only be the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. With his decision, we are to be satisfied. So this is somewhat of a summary statement, isn't it? The decrees of councils. Now, the decrees of councils, especially the Council of Nicaea, of Constantinople, of Ephesus, of Chalcedon, we're going to take special note of them because many of these ancient councils give us important doctrinal statements about God, about the person of Christ, that the church worked hard to hammer out, and they are part of the tradition that we have received from our forefathers in the faith. But all of those claims of councils need to be weighed against the authority of Scripture. The opinions of ancient writers, Clement of Rome, Clement of Alexandria, Irenaeus, all of these men had some very helpful things to say. Nevertheless, all of their opinions, even if they had beards down to their waists, doesn't mean that they're authoritative. It's all got to be measured against Scripture. Any doctrines of men, any claims to private revelation must be examined against the plumb line of Scripture. Because only the Holy Spirit who authored Scripture is the one who can be the supreme judge of what is true and what is not. And with his decision, we are to be satisfied. Scripture is the final arbiter. Of course, that doesn't mean that there are differences of opinion about what Scripture teaches. And so again, we come back to the wonderful Reformation principle of the priesthood of all believers. We need to humbly listen to what others have to say. We need to evaluate it against the plumb line of Scripture. We need to do our best in this. It's hard work. It's work that's always going on. And that's why the church is, in a sense, always reforming. We're always trying to be sensitive to what God is trying to teach us in his word. We need to hold our views with an open hand, and yet we need to be very careful to hold fast that which is good. Well, God bless you. This ends the time that we're going to spend in the doctrine of Holy Scripture. The next time that we're together, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of God. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 2 and the first couple of paragraphs. And so you'll want to be reading, if you have Van Dixhorn, pages 29 all the way through 36. And I look forward to being with you again. I hope you're enjoying these times. I know I am. God bless you.